Beloved, I would like to read with you this evening, commencing from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. Luke, the second chapter, and verse number 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. John chapter 19, John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, but in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Verse 1 of chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. We'll turn our Bibles back now, beloved, to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1. I would like this evening, as the Spirit gives us liberty, to share with you a glimpse at four very lovely characters in Scripture. I want you to look with me at the manner in which our Lord does work in his children and through them. I want to look at the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And I want you to trace with me how he changes and deals in each of our lives, diverse though we be, and every one of us so very different from the other, and yet he has a plan for us, a role for us to fill, a niche for us to fill, a work for us to do. The life of our blessed Redeemer commences with a Mary and a Joseph. The burial of our blessed Redeemer was likewise characterized by the presence of a Mary and a Joseph. Four very lovely people, from different watershed areas of life, made and characters so diverse, and yet all blended together by God's sovereignty. And I want to say to you that you and I are under the hand and under the banner of the sovereignty of God. And you say, well, what do you mean exactly by his sovereignty? Well, can I really make it so simple and say this? God does what he wills, with whom he wills, where he wills it, and when he wills it. His ways are not our ways, but God's ways are the best ways. And in his sovereignty, we see his movement in the characters of so many in Holy Scripture, and you and I see his hand in so many events in our lives and the lives of our brethren and sisters in the field in which we live today. The sovereignty of God. We have a Mary and a Joseph at the beginning, and a Mary and a Joseph at the end. The Mary at the beginning was a lovely person. She was a pious girl, very godly, knowledgeable. She was a humble girl, and she was a lovely character. Now you see, it's an amazing thing that the Mary, who was the mother of our Lord Jesus, could well have been a teenager. The average age of the marriage of the Jewish maiden was 19, give or take a little. And it could have been that when Mary was visited by the Spirit of God, that she could have been at the end of her teenage years. I think some of you who may be near that age will be very conscious of what went on. For Mary, it was an amazing thing. You see, she had been betrothed to Joseph in their lovely town of Nazareth. And the betrothal of the Jewish young couple was a very solemn occasion. It was attended by the family, by the relatives particularly, and by the neighborhood. The betrothal service was one of great solemnity. So great was the betrothal vows that once they had been taken, the one with the other, they would not see each other for a period of time until their wedding day. It normally occupied a period of 12 months. During that period, the young man would have to prove himself. He would have to make preparations for a home, possibly to till the ground and show he could provide for a wife. And during that period of time, all communication between both parties would be by medium of the friend of the bridegroom. We would probably today call him the best man, wouldn't we? And you see, with these scenes, the solemnity was so great that each was considered with the other as being husband and wife, even though they were not wed. And so the period of their betrothal was a far more serious and solemn occasion than many would consider. From that moment onwards, they were referred to by their family, their relatives, and the neighborhood as husband and wife. Now you see, Matthew bears this out when you look in chapter 1, and you find that in verse 18, he proceeds, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." Now that's the verb to cohabit, and it answers to the closing words of verse 24, where he says, "and took unto him his wife." Now back to verse 18. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man." Now you see, the Holy Spirit causes Matthew to refer Joseph, her husband, and they weren't even wed yet. This is before their marriage. And then you move on. He was not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." So you see, she's called the wife before the wedding day. That merely shows the solemnity with which the betrothal period was viewed. You see, a breakdown in fidelity during the betrothal period is spoken of in Scripture by the term fornication. You also find that should the prospective bridegroom die during the betrothal period of the Hebrew faith, then that young woman would be regarded and treated as a widow for the rest of her life. That's the pattern of the Jewish seed. Can you imagine what must have gone through the mind of this lovely young maiden when she found herself in the condition which she did? And she's there, she's away from her lover, she's not able to contact him straight away or easily, and now she's facing the dilemma of the condition in which she finds herself. Now, in mercy, God never allows us to be tempted or tested above that which we're able, So he visits her, and by Gabriel he brings to her the knowledge of what is happening and the wonder of it all. But, you see, she would be considering her lover, and the fact that news could get to her beloved, and how was she going to deal with it? She might not even have known the friend of the bridegroom, and if she did, she mightn't have known him very well. And think of the delicacy of the situation of her having to consider telling another man of the condition she's in to convey it to her lover who may be hearing it in another way. Well, you see, he did hear it, didn't he? And Joseph became knowledgeable of her condition. And he was a righteous man. He was a lovely young man. He loved the Lord. He loved the law. And he didn't want to violate either. And so he then does his level best. He knows what the implications are of infidelity during the betrothal period. He knows what Deuteronomy 22 says about it and how the various parties would be stoned. He then is exercised about it quite apart. And of course in that verse we read he was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord came to him in a dream. And God spoke to him in a dream which was very wonderful, and he revealed the scene again for him to go and to take her. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, which is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost. Well, you see, it was a very wonderful thing. In the wonderful way, God then brought about the sequence of events. They came together as the close of that chapter indicates, and after the dream, verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he is called his name Jesus. And our Lord was born in wedlock, and that couple were together there. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. In the end of his life, he is wrapped again. He's wrapped in clean linen cloth. He's wrapped while there's a Joseph and a Mary. Joseph of Arimathea is doing the wrapping. And while he's inside the tomb wrapping the body, there's a lovely woman outside. And she's in the shrubbery of the garden, and she's weeping. And she's doing the watching now, while Joseph of Arimathea does the wrapping. At the beginning of his life, it was the Mary who did the wrapping. But at the end, it's the Joseph who does it. It's the Mary who does the watching at the end. Where at the beginning of his life, it was the Mary who wrapped. And you say, but where was Joseph? Joseph would have been there, and Joseph would have given all the support and tenderness he could have. But it wasn't a work for a Joseph then, a tender work. It was, dear Mary, there was no female help for her in giving birth to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say that she and another wrapped him or cared for him. It was Mary who did it all. Mary did the ministry. Joseph did the watching and the support. Then at the burial, it was the Joseph who did the wrapping, and it was the Mary who did the watching. He was wrapped in linen, he was laid in a sepulchre. Oh, what humility is this? And yet, from the beginning, he it was who chose it, and he it was who arranged it. Matthew speaks of the closing moments of Calvary and of our Savior's life. Matthew speaks of two evenings. John is a slightly different, and John speaks of two gardens. He speaks of the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. He speaks of the Garden of the Tomb, which is on Mount Moriah. And there's a valley in between the two, the Kidron Valley. And you stand on the Mount of Olives, and you look across the valley towards the walls of the holy city, where the tomb was, and where all of the judgment halls were concealed. It would take probably 20 minutes, 25 minutes, to walk down the slopes of Olives, over the valley, and up the hill into the holy city, where for our Lord Jesus Christ, that 25 minutes was 24 hours of intense suffering. And so our Savior goes through the Garden of Gethsemane. As you walk down the slopes of Olivet, you find the garden's pathway down towards the valley. It's now filled with olive trees. I even feel some of the olive trees that are there were possibly there when our Savior was there. Their trunks are so huge, and the trunks basically are dead. But there are shoots which come out from it, and as each trunk tree life goes and dies, a fresh shoot comes out, and the olive tree keeps on living, and there's some there that possibly are over 2,000 years old, Gethsemane. It means an olive press. It's the place of bruising, the place of crushing. It was where our Lord Jesus wept down the side of olives on his way up the other side. But when we come to the scene of the cross and the scene of the wrapping, what happened? There was Joseph, the Joseph at the end of the story, Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, what a privileged man was this. Joseph. It says that he begged the body of Jesus. Matthew called him a rich man. And so you find the rich man becomes a beggar. He begs the body. And when Joseph calls it the body of Jesus, the word he uses is soma, and it means that beautiful thing, the human body. Pilate gave him the body. And when Pilate uses the word body, it's the word patona, which means court. If Pilate was right, beloved, we have no Savior. Praise God he was wrong. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That holy, glorious body of our Lord Jesus never saw corruption. And when he rose again, he rose in his body, he rose in glory and power, and we praise his name for that. Pilate gave him the body, is the record. The word gave in connection with Pilate means that he bestowed it. It means that he presented it in terms of a gift. It was the typical craftsmanship of the Roman rulers who were endeavoring to bribe a counselor to gain favor with the Jewish Sanhedrin with whom they had to work so closely. He gave him the body. The Joseph at the end of the story is a man who someone has said whose life's work was completed in an afternoon. The evangelists introduce him in varied ways. They introduce him in terms of the manner in which they write their Gospels. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was very conscious of finance and money. He introduces him as a rich man. And then a little later, he says he begged the body. Mark was that servant who failed in his missionary enterprise early in his life. But he was a servant. And he writes the gospel of the perfect servant who never failed. And he's interested in the work or service of the characters he writes. So when he speaks about Joseph of Arimathea, he calls him an honorable counselor. He calls him by virtue of the work that he did. Luke was the doctor. And he understood of human nature. And the beloved physician says that Joseph was a good man. And it's a nice thing to have said that he was a good man, a lovely tribute. And apart from Barnabas, I don't think there's any others in the New Testament that are so mentioned as being a good man. John in his gospel, he says he was a disciple of Jesus. Secretly, it appears, until Golgotha. In his gospel, John is constantly dealing with individuals and opening up God's way for it. But what an afternoon it was. What an afternoon with what a beginning when our Savior died upon Calvary's tree. It was coming late. There was not time for a proper burial. The soldiers would dispose of the body in their own way. And the scene was, as Isaiah says, he made his grave with the wicked in the plural and with the rich, singular, in his death. What would they have done? They would probably have taken his body along with the thieves and put it into a communal grave. But more than likely, they would have taken his body and they would have thrown it into the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley was the place where all the garbage of the holy city was taken and dumped. It was burned, and the fires would go night and day, and it received the name in Jerusalem of Gehenna. That's where they could have put the body of the Lord Jesus, had not prophetic unction ordered it otherwise. And so it was, that they would have his grave with the wicked, but with the rich man in his death. Well, Joseph received permission. He goes with Nicodemus with spices to the cross. They take down the precious body of the Lord Jesus. They try to undo what wicked hands of man have done. And they take the body. They bathe it. They endeavor to prepare it. They carry it. And they don't have to carry it very far. It's only meters away from the place where he was crucified, to the garden, and just around, and there's the tomb. The tomb was hewn freshly in the rock of Golgotha. And there was the opening in the tomb, and there they are, Nicodemus and Joseph, tenderly carrying that precious body, whilst in the bushes, and in the shrubbery beside them, there's a woman, and she's weeping. She's watching them carry the Lord she loves. She's followed him. She wonders, and she's just caught up with it all. They're taking him to the tomb. It's a new tomb. It's hewn out of the rock freshly. Matthew speaks of its newness. Luke speaks of its freshness. And it's in the scene where, and on the spot where Abram offered his Isaac. And so we come to the Mary at the end of the story. The Mary who met our Lord by the shores of Galilee. Mary of Magdala. Mary, once she knew him, he cast 7 demons out of her. And from the moment she met him, Mary never seemed to leave him. She was with him all the time. You see her name so often in his journeys up until the cross. She followed him. The Mary at the beginning and the Mary at the ending were two beautiful women in their devotion to their Lord, Mary Magdalene. She had a ministry too. There was a ministry for the Mary at the beginning, a ministry for the Mary at the end, a ministry for the Joseph at the beginning, and a ministry for the Joseph at the end. Well, the responsibility was just changed a little. Joseph now does the ministry in the wrappings, and it's not for Mary. It would not be proprietary for a Hebrew woman to be involved in the wrapping of the dead, and so she watches by there. But here you see, as an example of people being drawn in and are working because they're in the right condition and in the right place at the right time. And you know, beloved, it doesn't matter what sort of a Joseph you may be, or what sort of a Mary you might be also, God has a task for you. And he's got a role for you to play. That's an important role in a very definite way. You see, the Joseph at the beginning and the Joseph at the end were two very different men. And it doesn't really matter what kind of Joseph we are, because in God's hands, he's going to use us in his sovereignty. You could say, well, it's hardly for me. I'm not gifted. He's not going to do very much. I'm insignificant. God can't do very much with me. But neither was the first Joseph. He would say, well, I'm just a carpenter. I'm a poor man. I haven't had education. I haven't had standing or status. And, well, you know, if these two Josephs could have got together, of course there's no evidence that they did. If they could have got together, well, Joseph the carpenter could have turned to Joseph the counselor, and he could have said to him, Joseph, oh, what a future you've got. You're an educated man. You've had education and learning. I've had none. Joseph, you're a rich man, you're wealthy. I'm a poor man. You've got background, you've got family standing and status. I've got nothing like that. Oh, what God can do with you, and there's nothing that he'll do with me. Nothing very much at all. You see, Joseph at the beginning, a carpenter. Joseph at the end, a counselor. Joseph at the beginning, a poor man. Joseph at the end, a rich man. Joseph at the beginning, a Galilean. Joseph at the end, a Judean. And the Judeans looked down on the Galileans. The Judeans had the temple, they had the holy city, they had the priesthood, and the Galileans were despised. Joseph had everything going against him at the beginning, whereas the Joseph at the end would appear to have everything going for him. It's a great lesson. Though a despised Galilean, a poor man and a carpenter, there's something for him to do. You say, well, what did Joseph do? Joseph at the beginning. Joseph stood by his wife. Joseph tended her, but she it was that did the wrapping. And Joseph did the watching. You say, what did he do? Well, you look at the sovereignty of God, and you look at the scene where the whole of Scripture dictates what the coming Messiah should be. He would have to be of the descendant of Abram. He would have to be at the throne of David, a descendant of David. He would have to have the right to reign upon the throne. He would have to be wed to a virgin. These are the things which prophetic unction has said. You say, well, what's that got to do with Joseph? Joseph comes into the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew writes, of course, the genealogy for the Jew. He's writing the gospel for the Hebrews, and therefore it is necessary that he opens it with the genealogy to prove the claims of the one who is the Messiah. And so he commences in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. So he establishes that Joseph is the son of David and the son of Abram. He moves on down through the genealogy. And you're going to find that down the line in verse 6, and Jesse begat David, the king. David, the king, begat Solomon. Now you've got a royal line here. You've got King David. And now you've got King Solomon in verse 5, and this is the regal line, the line with the right to reign upon the throne. You move further down, and you'll find that Joseph is of this line. Joseph, the poor man. Joseph, the carpenter. Joseph, with no known background, but he's of the line of royalty. And he flows down from David through Solomon with the right to reign, and there he comes into the sea. But look, you come down to verse 11, and you find that Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren. And when you pause and look into that, you find that Jeconias, who's also named as Jeconiah and Coniah in Scripture, you find that he was cursed. Now, the law says that any man that is cursed, nor his descendants, can ever reign upon the throne of David. All of a sudden you find that Joseph has the right to reign, and then you find in the divine lineage and the lineage of the Lord Jesus in this, that it is nullified. David could, at least Joseph could never have reigned upon the throne of David. The curse that came upon Jeconias in verse 11 would annul the right for Joseph to sit upon the throne. You say, well now, how does that affect the right of the Lord Jesus who came into that sea? Well, you turn and you move over to Dr. Luke's account. He, of course, who gives the nativity in the beautiful way that he does. And he, in chapter 3, gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. But he gives it through the line of Mary. Matthew gives it through the line of Joseph. Now, through the line of Mary, you have a pure line. You have a line with no discrepancies, no curse, no impurities, as you find there is in Matthew 1. And you find that through Mary, she goes right back to King David, that she goes back through Nathan, through another son. Now that means this. Mary was of the true bloodline from King David. Mary comes from the lineage that had no right to reign. And a woman, the line of the woman, does not carry the right to reign upon the throne. So that you see, on the one hand, Mary's lineage could not have seen through and for the Lord to have come through with the right to reign. So that you see, on the one hand, Mary's lineage could not have seen through and for the Lord to have come through with the right to reign. Joseph's line could not have its own self. But then we find, wonderfully and miraculously, God brings them together. Joseph was not the blood father of our Lord. Mary was the natural mother, and there was a pure bloodline right the way down from King David. He is the son of David. And then on the line of Joseph, there comes the real right to reign. Joseph could never have reigned. But when he took Mary unto himself for his wife, and as the Savior was born, he then, the Lord Jesus, inherits from Joseph their regal right to reign, and the curse is overcome. A simple poor man, a carpenter, of a carpenter's apron, under the hand of the sovereignty of God, is used mightily in the plan of heaven. Do you know that? And you wonder whether God can use you? And you wonder where you're going to fit into the plan? And you haven't had the preparation, the training that you think is necessary? No. What has God given you? What is in your hand, as he said to Moses, when Moses said, I can't do anything? What have you got in the house, he said to the woman who couldn't feed the prophet? You see, you've got, my dear brother, my dear sister, no matter what age you are at, you've got something that nobody else has got. It's you, and it's the personality, and it's the gift that God gave you. He wants you to use it. And in his sovereignty, he has a role for every one of us to play. We can, of course, counter that by not yielding ourselves to him. And we can fail for that to be profitably used by not walking with him. But oh, it's a wonderful thing to be in the path of God and to be used of him and to joy in him. There's nothing to equal it. These dear people, in walking with their Lord, in a just, normal manner of life and devout, they've been used wonderfully. The Mary at the beginning, that lovely young maiden, and now the Joseph at the beginning, which we've just seen. Then you have the Mary at the end, Mary of Magdala, and the Joseph at the end, in which they have a very different role, each of them, to play. Now, you see, your role and mine in our scenes of ordinary locality, we must feel our responsibility in our local assembly scene. And we wonder, am I filling the role which God would have me fill in my local assembly? Or am I just coming along in attendance and getting marks for attendance? There's a niche for every one of us, you know. And the body of Christ in a local capacity is a unique and beautiful thing. And it is all the more profitable and wonderful if each of us play our role and play our part. Sometimes, in local assembly life, an awful lot of burden falls on very few. And it's good for us to be exercised before the Lord afresh and say, Lord, am I filling the niche in my local assembly as I should? Is there a role here that I'm neglecting to do, that I should be sharing in? Because in his sovereignty it all can come. And then there's some of you probably who are younger and you've got decisions to make. Young people have got very great and important decisions to make in their teenage years and a little later. It's an important thing that you find the will of God for you, that you get guidance. You see, God will guide you. And when you're young, look, the greatest decisions of your life are usually made in those younger years. The decision to trust Christ, number one. That's the greatest of them all. If you've never done that, all do turn to the Savior and give him the best of your life. The next decision is your vocation. what your studies are going to lead you to, what preparation you should be making in these particular things. And then the next great decision you're likely to make is for your partner in life, in marriage. Now, each of those two latter things, taking Christ, is the greatest of them all. And then the vocation that you're going to choose, and then the partner in life. Now look, his eyes on the sparrow. He's got the hairs of your head numbered. He who puts the dew on the flower, he who sees the whole thing, he's got you and your future, and he loves you, and he's got a plan for you, and in his sovereignty, he wants to lead you, and you can do great things for God if you turn and yield to his leading. He said, I will guide thee with mine eye. But you know, one of the paramount things in it is this. There was a dear man whom Abram said, I want you to go. I want you to find a bride for Isaac. And this man goes. And this servant does his work. He comes back. He brings back the maiden. And he presents her. And the father sees her. And then the son sees her. And then she is received and approved. What does he say? The servant merely comments, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. You see what I want to say to you? You dear young people, the Lord will lead you if you're in the way. You've got to walk with him. You've got to keep in touch with him. You've got to pray to him. Read his word and walk with him. That's the key. And while you're walking with him, and while you're walking in accordance with the principles of Holy Scripture, he will guide you. That's the beauty of it. But if you're not walking with him, and if you're not in communion and in touch with him, he can't guide you. You've left the cords of the way. And if you're not walking in conformity with the principles of Holy Scripture, this is our roadmap. These are the simple basics. But while we're living in accordance with Holy Scripture, and while we're walking with him, he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. And he will take us every step through the journey. Now, that will help you cope with your decision concerning a vocation. Now, you say, well, now I can't get guidance from the Bible for my vocation. But you could get the principles there. And remember, God's given you common sense. He wants you to use it. And you've got to assess your condition, your performance, what is available, and the whole scene. But you bathe it in prayer. And at the same time, you're going to keep in the way. Walk in the way, whatever you do, walk in the way. And above all, if you're here tonight with us, and you've never come to Christ, or trust the Savior, or if ever anybody needs him, an unsaved person desperately needs Christ, and a young man and a young woman desperately need the Savior, he will guide. You see, he guides always. He guides through Holy Scripture. He guides following your prayer. He guides through providential circumstances. God does do that. He brings circumstances into your life. And when you analyze them before the Lord, you find that God is working. You find things move. And then as your exercise goes on and you feel you need more help, you look at those amongst your company of local assembly believers. You know those whose lives are godly. You know those who are wise. And you can go sit beside them. And you can share with them. And ask their prayer for you as you go through these particular areas of a question. Whatever you do, in your vocation, you do it all with God. Lord, what a difference it'll make for you. What a different life it will. And the next thing is, as you go and you seek your partner, as you seek your friend in the Lord, number one, whatever it is, be sure they're in the family of heaven. Before you let a thing begin, before you let it take off, be sure that you're partners together and you'll be walking together in the Lord all the days of your life. Now, other than that, you will have a frightful problem. Those who do move into the unequal yoke scene have a terrible problem with their father-in-law. Now, you see, Samson, he saw Delilah and she appealed to him and Benjamin. And he says to his father, get her for me. She appeals to me. I want her. or he didn't turn round. She pleases me well, was what he said. He didn't turn round before God and say, Father, does she please thee well? You see, these are the things. Now, you dear young ones, and I'm delighted to see some young ones here, and thank you for coming. And it's a joy because the future of our assemblies and the work of the Lord is in the hands of you dear young people, unless the Lord comes and takes us all together. And we desperately need to see young lives walking with God. Firstly, belonging to Him, then walking with Him, then being trained for His service, and then being bathed in Holy Scripture. Or move into the Scriptures while you're young. It is so vital for you to move into them while you're young. I look back to the days, where I can just mention it personally. When I was 16, I followed the Lord in baptism and came into our local assembly. And it was then that I was encouraged greatly. My elders in the assembly were wonderful men. They were godly men. And they encouraged me, they helped me. My family and my relatives would give me a good Christian book, a commentary or something every birthday and every Christmas. I would slowly begin to build up a small library. But I began to study the Word round about that age. Now, when I look back, and when I preach on certain subjects, I find that the subjects of the area of Scripture that I studied between the age of 16, and I don't know where to cut it off, through my teens and through my 20s and into the 30s and so forth, I find that the things I studied then, as I'm ministering now, they come back to my mind like that. They come right back in. But the things I've studied in the last 10 years, I've got to revise all the time. I've got to go back and relook at it before I turn around and use it. Why? Because in studying the Word when you're young, your mind is fresh, your mind is its most retentive, and if you keep on studying and don't stop, and don't leave a blank between it, if you keep on studying, your mind and activity of mind is going to be retentive. Now, the Spirit of God will draw to your remembrance things that you put in, but He doesn't do it to things you haven't put in. And if we've never put them in and haven't read it and studied it, well then we can't turn around and expect Him to. Study the Word while you're young. Be sure. Now, you've got problems, I know. I think the intensity and the demands of study on young people today are greater than ever. And I'll pay that one. No sacrifice will be too great for you to just have some time in study, not just in simple reading. Study of the Word. Now you say, well, I haven't got time to study, I don't have nights free. All right. What you do, if you are going to wait for a night free to study, you're going to be a disappointed person. They don't come. There's always something that comes up and takes the night away from you. So you've got to be a man of discipline, a girl of discipline. You've got to turn around and say, right, that night is mine to study with the Lord. You've got to make it. Now the other thing is this. Learn to use scraps of time. Now, it's a funny phrase, but I like it. Use little pieces of time. Now, you might have a little bit of time between this appointment and that, between coming home and then going out, between doing this and doing that. So what do? Well, you read the other day about myrrh and aloes, and you're not too sure what they are. So you go through your Bible dictionary, and in that quarter of an hour, you go through and you follow what the myrrh and the aloes and the spices are all about. And you're constantly filling your mind and equipping your mind to understand Holy Writ. Don't expect that you're going to get knowledge in a hurry. Don't expect that you're going to be able to understand this vast book quickly. It comes by constant reading and by just slow, steady seeking. And don't read fast so you're going to cover so much ground. Always read intelligently and so that you're gripping the information. And move through it in that particular way. Use small sections of time, small slices of time. Otherwise, so much falls through your fingers. Now make sure you've got the Gospels clear in your mind, get your Gospels clear, because you've got the seedbed from which the epistles flow. It gives you things which in seed, then the apostle takes them up and expands them and builds them out. And then from the Gospels, you turn to the Pauline epistles and where you get the great truths of the local church. Be sure you've got stepping stones that are going to guide you right. And to know and value the great truths of the assembly is a very wonderful thing, a great acquisition badly needed amongst us throughout the world. We are living in days where it's not valued as it ought to be. And it's the most beautiful scene, the order from heaven for a local church, as is given in the epistles of our New Testament, for us to follow. And you know, beloved, I think it's been said in my country by a very dear teacher who's now with the Lord. He said, I think it's a good thing that a local assembly has exercise about the restatement of truths that are so valuable and cardinal among us, and that they see perhaps no more than 5 years to go by without a restatement of some of these cardinal truths. You get young people growing up through various stages of life. They need the instruction. You have new members added to the company over a period of years, and it's good for them to know what they're gathered to and why. And then, as all of us re-look at these truths, it encourages the heart of all believers to hear them and see them perhaps in a slightly different light with more reality. It's good to look at them again. Well, we've looked at Mary at the beginning and Joseph at the beginning. We've looked at Joseph at the end. You say, well, now what about Mary at the end? Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. I look then to John. John's Gospel. I look at John chapter 20. And I find that it begins, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away, or lifted right out. It's the same word, taken away, as is used in John 15 of the vine, the branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And it means he lifts it up from the earth so it doesn't contact it. And so the stone is taken away. Then she runneth and cometh with Simon Peter and the other disciples. So Mary Magdalene is active. Then they come back to the grave, you know that, back to the tomb. As they come back, they ran both together, verse 4, verse 5. And then John comes first, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lie. Now the word saw, it just means to see, just to catch a glimpse of and to see it physically. And then it says the linen clothes lying. And then in verse 6, it ends by saying, sees the linen clothes lie, delai. Verse 7 again. It was about, he said, not lying. You see, it's an interesting word. It's a word that's used of one buried. It's used of an infant lying in the manger. And it's used of things that are set in a special way. It's used of things to be by God's intent appointed in a certain way. Now, here's the grave clothes. They're lying. They're set in a specific way. They're set under God's appointment in a particular manner. Now what happens? Here John in verse 5 saw and he didn't go in. He just got a glimpse of it. Then you find Peter in verse 6. He follows him. He goes into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now you've got a different word. For the word saw, you've got the word seeth. And it's the word theo. It means that he stopped to consider, to view mentally, to ascertain, to find out by seeing, is what the implication, and we get our word theorize from that. And that's the word seeth here. So that you see, Peter, his mind is going. Why are they like that? He's gazing at the wrappings of the Lord Jesus. They're lying in a precise way. They're lying as if our Savior has come straight out of the grave clothes, and they haven't moved from the position unless he was still in them. But he's risen out of the grave clothes, and if there was any change in it all, it might have been that the weight of the 100 pounds of spices might have caused it to fall down a little on the surface of the top. There were the linen clothes lying. in the precise, and the napkin that was about his head in a place by itself. Well, of course, that's the way it was in the tomb. It could have been in the convolutions of a turban, as it were, lying by itself, as if the head was still in it. You see, our Lord Jesus had risen out of the grave clothes. They hadn't unwrapped him. They weren't lying in a place by themselves. That's why the soldiers were bribed, so they couldn't tell the story. And here you find him lying. You see the place in the sepulchre. There is the place made for the body to lie. And then there is the ledge at the head where the head rests. And so they wrap them in two different sections. You go into the stone tomb. It's hewn out of the rock of Golgotha, if the tomb today is the true tomb. And there you go into the room of the mourners and the room of preparation, small room, and then adjoining it is the room where they laid him. Peter is looking in. And it says in verse 7, the napkin, yes, lying down with the linen clothes, wrapped together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. Here comes John now. And he saw and believed. And the word saw there is a different word in verse 8 to the word in verse 5. The word now, the saw, is eido, and it means to know, to accept. In other words, at first, John couldn't understand it. He looked, he saw it, but he couldn't give any explanation to it. Peter comes, Peter theorizes, he's working in his mind. Why is it so? Why are they lying like that? What has happened? And then John comes back again, and John looks in, and he says, I see it now. I accept it now. No explanation given. John sees the scene. You see, our Savior, beloved, for as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Our Savior rose again. He rose out of the grave clothes. He rose out of the tomb. They didn't have to roll the stone away to get him out. He went out of it all, and he appeared within locked doors. He appeared with no problems of gravity or transportation. You say, oh, well, that is his deity. No, no. That is the property of his resurrection body. And he today is the man in the glory. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's in glory today, and he's preparing a place for us. You say, well, now is he building mansions? What is he doing? No, no. He went to Calvary to prepare the people. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for the people he's prepared. And he's preparing a place in heaven for you and me by being there himself. He's the only man there in a body. Our Savior has risen in a body. He's in a glorified body. He's in glory now. And because he's there, a man in a body, the place is prepared for you and I to be raptured and our bodies to be refashioned like unto his glorious resurrection body and to be in glory with him. You say, well, now what about God and what about the angels? Well, doesn't our Savior say God is a spirit? Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say, hey, the angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth? Don't you see the glory and wonder of it all? Our Savior has gone on before. He's got the way prepared. He's in heaven with the body, and we're going to be raptured there, and we're going to be with him. In refashioned bodies, we will know one another in heaven. We will know as we are known. I'll go further than that. We will know those that we've never met before. We will know it all. We'll be like him. And what a scene it's going to be. So you see, Mary is there. These dear men are there. And in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But they went, and they left a woman weeping by the scene. And there in the garden, Mary Magdalene weeps. Verse 11, she continued there. Sees two angels. Verse 13, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. And then verse 14, here it comes. You see now, the apostles never moved her. The sight of an angel never moved her. All her concern is the Lord she loved. It's all she's concerned about. And yet she's seen great and wonderful things. She says, tell me where they've laid him. And oh, she was going to turn round and bury him. She would have done it herself.
With all the weight of the 100 pounds of spices, the weight of the body, she would have done it. The word Magdalene means a tower. And she would have been a tower of strength in the whole of the scene. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, that's the point, isn't it? You've got to be careful not to suppose things. The parents supposed he was with their relatives in Jerusalem, didn't they, when he was 12 and he was missing. They supposed that. They didn't make sure. She supposed here he was the gardener. I tell you one thing you must never suppose. Never suppose that you're saved, and you're not. Be sure of your salvation. Be sure that you're safe within the fold. For when the Savior comes, you want to hear the call, and you want to be taken with him. Don't suppose anything like that. She supposed him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where else laid him, that I will take him away. Your love sees no problems. No problems. Jesus said unto her, Mary. Well, he calleth his own sheep by name, doesn't he? She turned herself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. You see, the word touch means to fasten oneself to. It means to cling to. And it only indicates that Mary felt so affectionately to him that she couldn't help it. She must have thrown her arms around him. She must have grasped him. She was clinging to him. I noticed that W. E. Vine in his dictionary says it means, do not hold me, or do not be clinging to me. Do you see the thought? And there was Mary. He says, no, don't do that now. He said, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. And then he goes on, say, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He say, no, wait. When I go to him, I'm going to bring you into a new relationship. In the Old Testament scriptures, they could only speak of him as Jehovah and Elohim and as God. But now, he said, I'm going to bring you into a relationship which I have had with my Father and man has never had. And when I return, you're going to be able to then call him your Father. And there comes a new relationship. So he says, don't cling to me now. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He's going to the place, and he's going to place his own people in the same position as his own, of close relationship with his Father in heaven, an intimate one. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Augustine said she became the apostle to the apostles. She took the news to him. Beloved, that is what is on my heart to share with you tonight. A Mary and a Joseph at his birth. A Mary and a Joseph at his burial. Under the sovereignty of God, he did with each of them what he willed, when he willed, how he willed, and as he willed. He will do the same for you and for me. You young lives, remember, you're in his hands. You've got an amazing future ahead of you in Christ. Make sure you're there. Be careful and sure to walk in the way and equip yourself. And no one can tell what God will do with a young life that walks with him and keeps true to Holy Scripture. God bless every one of you. It's lovely to have been with you, beloved. Thank you for the fellowship you've shown me and my wife during these few days we've had in your lovely city. And the few times we've been with you in Victoria Drive. It's been a joy for us. We thank you for it. We pray God's blessing upon you all. May we stand fast and hold the principles that are dear and that are true in the New Testament in the closing days. They're closing, and with it are being lost many valuable things. May the Lord bless our time together. Shall we pray? Loving Father, this night, God, before thee we acknowledge how great thou art, and we acknowledge how humble and how frail we are. We pray that in thy great sovereignty, that thou wilt do a work in every life, every one whose head is bowed. O our Father, we pray that thy hand shall be upon us all. Guide us, keep us close to thee, walking near to thee, help us to revere and follow thy word, and follow thy leading.
Bless all these young lives that are with us tonight. Oh, we covet them for Christ. And any one of them, Lord, that haven't yet come into the fold, oh, may thy Spirit convict them tonight. May he bring them to the point of saying, yes, Lord, I will trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty, I'm lost, and I'm helpless. Thou canst make me whole. May they turn to thee. Tonight we pray. Now, Father, part us with thy blessing. Take those of us who travel safely. We thank thee once again for the fellowship of saints, for the preciousness of fellowship with thy dear children. And now we give thee our thanks. In the peerless name of our Lord, Jesus Christ.